Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, July 16th, we are studying Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, Zechariah sees his sixth and seventh visions, a flying scroll, and a woman in a basket. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back with you.
So we get started today. Pastor Wergau, give us some context. What should we know about Zechariah and his ministry and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 5?
Right, exactly. So Zechariah, comes into play here during the post-exilic period of the Old Testament. So the people are returning from Babylon and rebuilding. And of course, this is doesn't all happen at once. There's a lot of stalling to this rebuilding process. So Zechariah is coming in here with kind of an encouragement to the people. And we'll see that even in the sense of when he's has this vision of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket, that there's caution that takes place as well for the people of Israel who have returned by the grace of God back from Babylon, but that the evil of sin and false teaching will not be absent from the returning exiles. He's also a contemporary of Haggai. And again, his chief concern is with the people's really misplaced priorities. They kind of privilege their domestic duties over the spiritual issues about returning to the land. And Zechariah really emphasizes the temple's meaning and symbolism, which has really brought us up to this point with this sixth vision and seventh vision. The previous visions that we've seen so far have been, kind of encouraging, exhorting the people towards this, what God is doing in the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. But now there's kind of a shift with the sixth and the seventh visions that we have here. They become, if you want to say it, more of a law. We see the dangers that are kind of arising and that God's word needs to go forth to condemn these things, to condemn, as we'll see here with the scroll, to condemn the sins of the people. And then with the woman in the basket, to condemn idolatry and wickedness, and how God deals with that in these visions. So another thing to kind of note as we see with these visions, there's always this interpreter, the messenger, the angel, which Dr. Lessing notes, and I agree with, is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's the one who gives meaning to these things so that these visions don't just become what Zechariah wants to interpret or what we want to interpret for that matter. Scripture interprets scripture, and the very word of God made flesh here, though before he's made flesh in the pre-incarnation, he's the one laying out what this is all about, giving that message to Zechariah and then to also give to the people.
All right. So with that introduction, let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 5. This is the text. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." and he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." That is our text for today, Zechariah 5, verses 1 to 11. Some strange visions, to be sure, Pastor Wergau.
For sure. Not something you would be expecting to see. Scrolls don't fly. And especially if we actually look at what we're talking about here with the specific nature of this basket, it's very strange that a woman would be fitting in such a basket as this. But I think we can kind of see here what the meaning is behind all of this, and especially how these things relate to God's word going out what is needful for the people of Israel there.
So before we look at the first vision in particular, talk to us just briefly about the introduction there in verse 1 that Zechariah lifted his eyes and saw.
Yeah, so this is a common way of speaking about what's kind of going on here, that he's lifting up his eyes, kind of introduces each of these visions, that he's seeing these things, begins, and this idea of behold really does draw attention. Zechariah frequently introduces objects or people in his visions with this kind of interjection. It's like a matter of that this isn't a figment of your imagination. Behold, right here in front of your face, these things are taking place. So it draws our attention to that, to see the significance of what Zechariah is seeing, and then also then what the meaning behind it is. And what's before Zechariah's eyes, of course, this flying scroll. Now, a scroll here, of course, we're going to be talking about, they don't have codexes, they don't have books. This is where words are recorded. Scrolls come up in the other prophets as well. You think of the scroll that Ezekiel was commanded to eat in Ezekiel 2. Jeremiah writes on a scroll, Yahweh's words, and then the king's mad and he burns it up in Jeremiah 36. I think when we see these scrolls, especially in the point here, we understand the scroll as being that which has the word of God. This is how God is communicating to his people. Obviously, the messenger, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, is giving interpretation to all of this. But the fact of the matter is here, this is the word of God that that Zechariah is seeing, which is also then why the scroll's doing a strange thing of flying, right? It's not a book sitting on a shelf or a scroll sitting on a table or in a jar, and they would frequently, scrolls would be stored well in jars and placed on tables for reading, but this is the word of God that goes out, right? It's the word of God that is living and active. It runs, it's going forth, like Isaiah talks about, like the rain and the snow, the word of God goes out to all things, to all people. And Lessing actually notes that a flying scroll suggests that it's also kind of like a bird of prey. It's swooping down. It's catching its quarry. It's doing what it needs to do and giving the message that it needs to give. And it flies over the land, right? It's going over the land that really there's no escape from this. And I think that's kind of important to note when we talk about God accomplishing what he will. We rightly confess, God is present everywhere, and the psalmist rightly declare, can I hide from your presence? And it is the fact that this word of God, that God in his word, is going forward to the people so that there's no escape, there's no excuse either, right? They are hearing the word, and that word in this particular point, as we'll see here with what the words on this scroll are saying, is a word of law that is condemning the sinfulness of the people. Maybe they've escaped justice. They've gotten away with what they're doing, whether it's swearing falsely or whether it's stealing. But the word of God's law ultimately will convict and condemn.
I think the bird of prey is a good image to use for this scroll and the lack of escape. And the as you noted, this is a law message. No one's going to get away from it one way or another. Maybe think about the eagle soaring high that has the wonderful vision to be able to see down below its prey. Mm-hmm. So the word of God sees in that way. Even maybe I was just thinking about this, the fact that the scroll is described as flying of itself, whereas in the next vision, the woman in the basket is actually lifted by outside forces. So right. The Lord is the one at work himself through his word, not although he does make use of the mouths of men to proclaim it. It is his word that he controls, that he does according to his purposes through that word.
Yeah, I think you're going to see this in several places here, comparing it to what God is doing and how that compares with idolatry and evil. Because mm-hmm. Another thing we note here is how just massive this scroll is, because it's actually measured, which is really fascinating. And Lessing's got a few theories on this too, which I think are really helpful. But to talk about, okay, so why are we actually giving a measurement to this scroll? And what does that mean? So the size of the scroll is actually noted, and it's unusual. First of all, the dimensions are kind of unusual. The size is massive. We'll talk about that. Right. But even the dimensions are kind of odd with its length and its width. It's not how you would normally have a scroll anyways, with just those dimensions. But because typically a scroll's length would be many more times greater than its width. You think of how you see a scroll and it's rolled right. out, but the width of this scroll is half of its length. But just the fact that it's so massive, but Lessing sees this as kind of a contrasting with the next vision that we have. And that's why I kind of said, you already did a contrast there, which is important. I mean, if we're seeing the scroll as God's word and God working through his word for sure, it's big. Whereas when we get to the basket, now we might imagine, because we're seeing this, the vision of this woman in a basket, that it's a big basket that a full-size woman's sitting in. But the idea here, this basket, the technical word in the Hebrew is about a half a bushel. Mm. And it's not a very big basket. So we could imagine, if we're actually going to say this is literally the size of a basket, that it's a tiny little woman in it. And Lessing, we'll get to this, Lessing makes a point that this is probably kind of maybe seen as an idol. The size of idols were pretty small, house idols or whatever you had, and there's archaeological evidence of that. But there's the comparison that we maybe have a little woman here in 5:7, but the idea is that God's word is huge, and that this is a scroll that's massive, a scroll that's flying. It's something that cannot be overlooked or avoided.
Hmm. Yeah, so the scroll's dimensions are 30, it says 20 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, which would be 30 feet long, 15 mm-hmm. feet wide, if we're going with 18 inches for one cubit, which that is yeah. a long distance. So just the 30 feet long, that's 10 yards, that's a first down in football. So, I mean, that's right? how long it is. And then, as you pointed out, the fact that it's that half the width is unusual. I mean, just thinking about our, like, just the sheet of paper that I've got in front of me, which is 8.5 by 11. So if you right. keep it a little bit narrower, but then you start expanding it proportionally, what a huge scroll. And you right. said we're gonna talk about the contrast with the size of the woman in the basket in a moment, but just talk to us more about the massive size of this scroll and why that's important.
Right. And these particular dimensions are mentioned a couple other places, which I think Lessing draws kind of an analogy. He's not the only one with this, but these particular dimensions are actually given in relationship to the temple, that Solomon's portico, where the priestly legislation was given for the people, you know, the outside portico, which is actually mentioned in the Gospels as well, had that same dimension. And it's also the dimension of the bronze altar. And if you take the in the Holy of Holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant, you probably remember from Sunday school that it was flanked by the cherubim, right? And each of those cherubim if you combined them, they would actually make up these dimensions. So Lessing's kind of drawing from that to say, well, perhaps the vision in Zechariah is drawing our attention to the temple with these things. These dimensions are temple dimensions, but now what do we have? Is we have not the temple, but really what kind of comes out of the temple, and that is God's word, which now goes everywhere. You know, God's presence located in the temple, which of course Zechariah is all about being rebuilt, right, and encouraging the people to rebuild this house of God. But that God's not just there, but his word's going out to all places. So you can't flee God's presence by simply not going to the temple, but his word goes forth everywhere. But its source is God himself, which is why we kind of maybe see that this is, it's not told that it comes from the temple, but we can maybe see with these dimensions drawing people's attention to the fact that these are temple dimensions for very particularly important things in the temple.
Well, and I think the connection to the temple makes good sense because of what Zechariah is there doing, encouraging the people in their rebuilding of the temple. So to see the temple in this vision, I think makes a lot of sense. So, okay, yeah. We got this huge scroll. It's flying. And as we've noted, then that means it's active. And we find out what that activity is in verse 3. It's the curse that's going out over the face of the whole land. You mentioned that briefly. Talk more about that, and then talk more about what it says about, on the one hand, those who steal, and on the other, those who swear falsely, and the scroll's effects on both of those groups.
Right, exactly. So up till verse 3, we don't know, you know, what exactly this scroll is all about. It's good news, bad news, right. And we're told pretty quickly by the angel that this is a curse that goes out, the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Does tell us like this all-encompassing nature of it. But this idea that it's a curse really does. It's the same kind of word that's used previous in the Pentateuch to deal with the curse that's against the violation of the covenant, this covenant given on Sinai. It can draw our attention as far back as Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where you have the curse given from Mount Ebal. When the covenant was being renewed before the people entered the promised land in Deuteronomy. But then you fast forward, and this is also a covenant that's renewed in Nehemiah, just previous to our time with Zechariah, our text here, in which the covenant was renewed. So this idea that those who would violate such covenant from Moses and then continued on, if they would violate the covenant, it invokes this curse that goes out. And what is the whole purpose of the covenant of God? The Sinai covenant is bound up in what God gives. And what does he give from Sinai is his holy law. So then it makes perfect sense when we talk about the curse that goes out over the face of the land. It's talking about those who are violating this covenant, particularly by violating the law of God. Now, particularly here mentioned is the one who steals, and the one who swears falsely by my name. And we can think then, stealing obviously draws our attention to the seventh commandment. Swearing falsely by the name of God, obviously, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, the second commandment. So I think we don't want to just see as that the scroll is just simply targeting two commandments, but I think these are perhaps very much pertinent to what was going on in Zechariah's day, the word of God, that the word of law that needed to specifically be directed to them. Not that, you know, committing adultery or murder were not in the cards here, but they could have been very specific. But I also do think that they kind of maybe are all encompassing, kind of working in a representative manner to talk about the whole of God's laws. The seventh points to sins against one's neighbor. The second, when we talk about swearing falsely by my name, the name of the Lord of hosts is definitely the second commandment. We know, you know, we study these commandments. We know how intimately they're all connected and ultimately seen in the first as the fountain and source of the others. We fear and love God. We have no other gods. But so I think we shouldn't narrowly understand this. Law is simply the seventh or the second. But this is the curse that goes out for those who violate God's law, those who break his covenant. And so this is precisely what's being declared and what's going out then. And the result there is laid out pretty clear that the ones who have done this, what this curse is going to do is to clean out to purge out. Now, it uses this according to one side and according to the other side. This has led some to believe, and I agree with it, that perhaps this scroll had writing on both sides of it, which it was, would not be unusual. Ezekiel's scroll that he eats in Ezekiel 2 had writing on, talked about having writing on both sides. And the, if we remember right, in Exodus 32, the stone tablets are written on both sides.
Right. Right. Okay. So stone tablets are being the connection to the Ten Commandments, the writing on the scroll on both sides. We've got the second commandment and the seventh commandment, not just as those individuals, but representative of, maybe we could just say it like this, the first table of the law and the second table of the law. So whether you sin against the Lord and your failure to love him, or you sin against your neighbor and your failure to love him, either way, the Lord is going to see and he's going to act. So he's going to, and again, that image of the bird of prey, I think, is very helpful because the Lord says he's going to send his word out, and he's doing this as the Lord of hosts, by the way, the Lord of armies. Mm-hmm. And this scroll is actually going to enter into the houses of those who break the law to consume the house entirely. This is a rather terrifying image.
It is. And we often think of houses as places of refuge, right? You escape from evil by going into a house, right? You escape from danger by going into a house. But this is precisely the word of the Lord is not stopped by a doorway, right? It goes forward. And what it's doing is cleansing and purging, right? And I think that's important. It is this battle imagery, right? It's the Lord of hosts through his word doing battle with sin. The law of God goes forth to execute justice. And it does it on the homes. But so too do we see this as the sin is actually infecting these houses, and it needs to be consumed down to this timber and stones, right? This isn't like whitewashing a tomb or covering up. This is actually consuming and breaking it all down. Lessing makes a point, a really great comparison between this idea of the house and the purging and cleansing with Leviticus 14, where this is what would happen when a house had rot or mildew in it. It had to be torn down, destroyed to the timbers. And so too is it when we deal with these sins as well, this uncleanness, that it needs to be cleansed, but it's cleansed through total annihilation of what is evil. And that's the whole point of the curse, is not covering up. It is destroying, breaking down. God's law does that. It smashes the stony idols. It doesn't leave anything left, as it accuses, mortifies, and kills.
You know, thinking about the connection of the scroll to the dimensions of the temple, and now the mention of the scroll will enter in the people's houses, it reminds me of Zechariah's contemporary Haggai, who at the beginning of his book criticizes the people for the fact that they're living in their paneled houses while the Lord's house lies still in ruins and hasn't been rebuilt. And it, yeah. I mean, again, I don't know if Zechariah has this in mind as he's preaching this to the people, this vision of his, but you, to try to connect those dots a little bit, it's almost as if the people have this, or might have this idea, that they can be safe in their own houses while, you know, ignoring the house of the Lord. There's the first commandment, and perhaps taking advantage of the neighbor in the building of their own houses. And the Lord says, no, your house won't be a refuge. If you would neglect my house, what is given there, my word, will come and get you. Which, I mean, I know that sounds kind of incredible, but that's, I think, the image here. That the Lord's word is not going to, it's not going to be withheld by your own house or by anything you build. When you break his law, he will come and smash you to pieces.
Right. And isn't that the way of things, though? I mean, in Zechariah and Haggai's day, but even today, when people see to their own affairs, they're seeing to their own comforts, their own protections, and completely ignoring the thing which is more needful. Most needful, and that is God's word, to let the house of God go to ruin, and not simply talking about church buildings or anything like that, but just talking about the importance of people coming and hearing God's word, of our stewardship of our resources towards the preaching of God's word and the hearing of God's word, both of our time and our talents and our treasures, to use that cliche. But, you know, we're so often so uber focused on, I need to devote my time first to building my house. And then maybe if we have some time or some extra things, we can see to the house of the Lord, to the preaching of his word, to the administrations of the sacraments. And that's exactly then what God's law does. When it comes in and it smashes that to say, hey, your houses actually don't save you. Your houses aren't going to be those things that actually ultimately endure or can grant you life beyond this life, and don't even really grant you life now. But that his word does, which is why, again, we have even the first three commandments direct us to the worship of his holy name, right? Faith in his promises, the right use of his name, and the hearing of his word.
The other thing that strikes me about, again, the connection to the scroll and the temple and the way that it comes into your own house when the Lord's word identifies sin and actually does something, it is a reminder of what's really going on in the building project for the people of Israel there in 520 BC. Mm-hmm. It's not just building a physical location so that we have a pretty building to look at, but it's a reminder of the Lord's presence among them through his word in a living and active way, so that if you do ignore the building that they do build in a couple of years from when Zechariah's preaching, if you ignore that preaching, don't think that the fact that the building is there is somehow going to save you in a, to use the, what's the Latin from the Confessions, ex opere operata, by working the work, just by the presence of the building. If there's no faith in the word that's proclaimed, then that building's not going to do you any good. The point is the Lord, the one who dwells there, and the fact that you see his word in this very active sense, although of course, in the law way, I think is really significant for the lives of the people at the time and for us too.
Right, and I think you can even draw this a little bit farther, Tim. I like the way this is going, that we're getting to the point where we see in the New Testament too, right? So they're really impressed with the temple, but our Lord sees it as a den of thieves and says, you destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, that the temple is actually finally seen in this messenger, this angel, taking on flesh to be the very temple and presence of God. The temple had its place and its purpose is the presence of God, but in Christ Jesus now. And again, that's where we direct our attention to, and that's where our trust is placed, is in this Christ. And that's what we need above all else. And that's, again, where God's law comes in to say that we are not fearing, loving, trusting in God. And that's to say in Christ above all things when we are doing harm to our neighbor or despising preaching in his word.
Yeah, that's right. So in this way, this first vision is pointing us toward Christ. The second vision of Zechariah in our text will as well. We're going to pick up more of it on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Wergau this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, July 16th. We're studying Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 with Pastor Sam Wergau. He serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, prior to the break, we were talking about the Word of God, this flying scroll that Zechariah sees that even goes into the person's house to consume everything there in a cleansing way. Just to kind of wrap up that conversation that we were having on the other side of the break, we see here the living and active nature of God's Word. Talk to us about that reality here and throughout the Scriptures.
Right. So again, remember, this is flying. This is going over the whole land. It's going even into the houses. This is how God's Word, God always works through His Word. And the prophets are always big on this, and so are the apostles. Frankly, when they talk about the gospel is the power of God for salvation, faith comes by hearing, that the law actually does something, the gospel actually does something, and that God chooses and assures us that He is working through His Word, and that we should not be looking for Him to work in other ways. And how God works through His Word is twofold. I mean, this is our law-gospel understanding, right? His law kills and His gospel makes alive. So, of course, we have here talking about this cleansing and this purging and God's work to actually do these things. But we also do talk about that rightly as, why is God cleansing, purging? Why is His law going out to condemn? And it's not to stop there. Sometimes theologians will use the term the alien work of God, right? Yeah. As opposed to His proper work, because God's work of the law is always in service to His work of the gospel. He kills to make alive through the gospel. That's precisely why the scroll is going out to cleanse this, not to leave the people and to purge this, not to leave the people dead in their sins, but so that they'll be killed to be made alive again, as God's word kills and makes alive, comforts or kills, mortifies, and actually comforts.
So let's turn our attention now to the second vision of our text. Again, this is the seventh vision of Zechariah here in his opening chapters. We have this woman in a basket. So we made a comparison and a contrast previously concerning the sizes. Remind us again of the size of the woman in the basket, especially in contrast to the scroll that we've just been talking about.
Yeah, so when we see this basket, we can rightly talk about this as a ephah, or a half bushel basket is kind of the common way that this is the capacity for it. Or half a bushel. So this basket isn't a huge basket. If we're taking it literally, that this is the size of the basket. And so then we can also understand that this what we find in the basket, this woman sitting in the basket, is probably very small. And the idea here that Lessing notes that we might be drawing our attention to, can kind of be twofold, but the first thing to kind of see is that we'll be told explicitly that the woman, this is wickedness. Right. But this wickedness actually might be seen in understanding this woman as being the size of an idol. You would have idols that were this size, that they're not huge giant things, but these people's gods could fit in a half bushel basket. Again, contrast that with what's going on, what we just saw with the Word of God being huge and flying and just encompassing the whole land. Here you have this basket, and when the lid is lifted off of it, this woman is seen sitting in the basket, and the angel says, this is wickedness. Now the basket is going out, and the comparison here, that this is ESV translates this as this is their iniquity in all the land. A lot of ESV Bibles have a little note on this, that it could actually be translated as this is the eye in all the land. The Septuagint actually uses the Greek word for unrighteousness, adikia. So I here, if we translate it as I, it could be referring to the eye of Yahweh, Lessing points out, which sees all the land, including what is in the basket. So not to confuse things with this, because I think the point comes across, whether this is the eye that is over all the land seeing the wickedness or whether this is wickedness, it's made very clear in verse 8 that what we have in here is wickedness, which is always used in the context of divine judgment and damnation. that the unrighteous and the wickedness of the wicked fall upon the people.
Talk more about the reality that this is it's a woman in the basket, as you said, in all likelihood, even a reference to some of the smaller statues that would have been used in Canaanite idolatry and any sort of pagan idolatry in the ancient Near East. But the reality that wickedness is personified as a woman is picked up elsewhere in the scriptures, I think.
Right. And especially when we're talking about visions, Zechariah can often be understood kind of as apocalyptic. And that's where we, as I kind of think I mentioned at the beginning, we got to be careful when we're trying to interpret apocalyptic things that we don't end up making them say something that they're not saying.
Right.
Reading in our own kind of things into it. But we stick with what the Christ gives us as the interpretation of these things. But as we see it as apocalyptic, as we see these visions, it does kind of draw our attention to other apocalyptic literature, such as Revelation. And in Revelation, you definitely have the woman, the great prostitute named Babylon. Her wickedness is described in chapter 17 and 18 in great detail, and her judgment. But sin is often described in these feminine terms. Revelation 2:20, for example, says this: "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So throughout scripture, you kind of see this idea of sin, of wickedness, personified as feminine, and a lot of times personified as prostitute, right? This happens quite often. And that's important, because what I think you see here is the parallel when we're talking about, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, this idea that the covenant of God with his people is a marriage covenant, right? We talk about Christ and his bride, the church.
Right.
And for us to go astray is to actually go after a different lover. It's adultery. And so the feminine understanding of using the feminine and using the woman in this sense draws our understanding to this is where our sinful lust actually takes us, to go after other gods. And so this wickedness is personified in that kind of a way.
And I think it is helpful then to bring up the church as the bride of Christ, the one cleansed by him and his blood made faithful by the Lord, as the counterpart, the opposite to this, the idolatry, the woman in the basket, the wickedness. And it's maybe that image of the bride of Christ isn't as prevalent in Zechariah, although perhaps there's a hint of it in the background back in the vision of chapter 2, in which there's this man with a measuring stick. He's going to go measure Jerusalem, but then he doesn't actually need to measure Jerusalem for the construction of the walls, because it says the Lord is going to be the wall of fire, and again around her and the glory within her midst. Cities are feminine according to the rules of Hebrew grammar. And so that mention there of, maybe if we will make the connection, on the one hand, you have the people of God who are dwelling in her, the faithful Jerusalem, with the Lord as their protection, such that there's no need for measurement, because it's going to be expanding as the nations come to this city. Versus, on the other hand, you've got this idol, this little statue of the woman, this is wickedness, sitting in this small basket. I mean, almost to the point where, kind of like you see in other places in scripture, where there's a bit of mockery of idolatry happening in this text, this second, where like, look, this is what you want. If you want idolatry, here's what you can have, or you can have the really good thing that God has for you in his church. You choose.
Yeah. And again, this is how sin works, right? This is how our temptation into sin works, even today, where we think that God is so small. We think that, you know, the church is just about, you know, legislation and not letting you have fun, and that all the fun stuff, all the big things, all your real accomplishments will take place out there, looking out for yourself. And you know, my marriage would be so much better if I had this different wife, or you know, my life would be so much better if I didn't have a family, or I didn't, you know, if I didn't do what God directs me to do, because that seems like it's small. But in contrast, or what the reality is that those things are puny, And what God gives us in his word, what he commands us and the life he gives us in his word is always expanding. The church is always growing and continues to do so. So we never should see the church as inferior or insignificant, and that somehow evil is what's going to ultimately triumph over God.
Yeah, and I think again with the picture of the woman in the basket here, although, and again, I love the fact that you just point out the size of this, because I think I've always pictured this in a different way, but now to picture it as a much smaller basket with a little statue of a woman in it is so much more helpful, because you see the powerlessness of idolatry. Mm-hmm. Idols may seem to us like they have lots to offer and they make these beautiful promises, but they can never deliver. And just the powerlessness of this woman in the basket, you know, yeah, she's I mean, maybe there's some beauty to the statue, who knows? But it's wickedness, it's shut up with the leaden cover without any trouble and has to be carried around in that basket, no power actually to move on its own. Again, I hear these echoes of other places in the scriptures where the Lord mocks idolatry as something that is just utterly foolish and powerless, and there's no point to it. I see some of those echoes here in the way it's pictured in Zechariah 5.
Right, and I think in verse 8 you kind of almost get the sense too that this when the angel declares this is wickedness, he has to thrust her back into the basket. So you get the sense that maybe this woman is trying to escape or yeah, you know, get out there, but completely powerless, just thrust down, and the leaden weight is put back upon it. And that is a sense that it's sealed, which I think is interesting, that she's sealed in this basket. And then you're right that we have this scene where you have the two women, which we're not really told and given much of an interpretation about these women, other than they do go and they build a house for her. So, but these two women, and they have stork's wings, and they're the ones, I like how you pointed this out, that the word of God's doing its own thing and working. This woman can't bring herself anywhere, but she's actually these two women with stork rings. They lift her up between the earth and the heaven. So she's not going up into the heavens, but she's no longer on the earth, and she's being carried then to a specific location for a specific purpose.
Mm. So, okay, these two women that get to carry around the basket, this just makes the vision all the stranger. It was a little odd already, but the two women that were carrying around with particularly wings of a stork.
Yeah.
What's going on?
Yeah, it's interesting that stork's wings particularly are named. Lessing makes a note that the stork was an unclean bird, so Leviticus 11:19. And he says that's pretty fitting that unclean things would carry the unclean basket, right? That this isn't a job that angels are going to accomplish, or that even the Lord is going to accomplish. He simply just thrusts her back in the basket, and then she's carried away by these women with unclean wings. But it also does say that the wind was in their wings, which we can understand that. So there's one word in Hebrew, ruach, which can be translated as spirit, like the Holy Spirit, or simply as wind. And here it the ESV translates this just as wind. But I think even if, whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit doing this, is pushing this through the agency of these women and their stork wings, pushing the evil to Babylon, or whether we see it as the wind, either way, it's actually the Lord accomplishing his purposes. This is the wind, or the spirit is taking this idol, this idolatry, this wickedness out of the land, out of where Zechariah is, out of where that God's people were dwelling and the house of the Lord was to be built, and taking it back actually to Babylon, to Shinar, which is to say Babylon.
Okay, so talk more about the role then of these two women who have the wings of the stork, the wind is beneath their wings. Zechariah asks the heavenly messenger, you know, where are they taking this basket? Mm-hmm. And he answers to the land of Shinar. It says their journey starts to go between earth and heaven before we find out that the destination is actually the land. So to talk more about this journey, the place to which the Lord sends the wickedness.
Yeah, so it's not that... Now, not the basket's going to stay between earth and heaven indefinitely, but it is going to the land. It's going to be placed in the land of Shinar, which is synonymous again with Babylon. In fact, the Septuagint translates this just simply as Babylon. But Shinar, it was less common in the older name that it's used. And perhaps this is to form a separation between Babylon and Shinar from the here and now that it's Babylon, what Yahweh is now doing in Jerusalem. But it also kind of draws our attention to to the place where Shinar is actually used in the Old Testament. And the first place you hear about it is actually the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So Lessing and some others kind of make a note here that the Romans returning to a place of pride that brought down divine judgment once. Shinar, we can see, is antithesis to Jerusalem. There they tried to build a city and a name for themselves. Jerusalem is the city of God, where his name dwells. Shinar represents a failed kingdom, and even Babylon would be a failed kingdom eventually. Not at this point, but it will be a failed kingdom eventually, as opposed to the triumphal kingdom of God. There in Jerusalem, not simply as the place, but as the dwelling place of God, which again, as we've already talked about, is in Christ Jesus, and is still with his church today where Christ is present.
The fact that the Lord is sending the wickedness back to Babylon, I think serves to highlight something that we heard the Lord speak through Zechariah previously. Again, to go back to that vision where the Lord is the wall of fire around Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. After that, he says, get up and get out of the countries of the north, get out of Babylon, come back to Jerusalem. And I think what's going on here in chapter 5 serves to coordinate with that, so that why do you got to get out of Babylon? Because that's where the wickedness is. That's where the idolatry is. You don't belong there. You belong where the true God is worshipped here in Jerusalem, where this temple is being rebuilt.
Yeah, exactly. So you have this idea actually that that the sin, the wickedness... It all kind of summed up in this woman in the basket is being actually cast out. The people have been taken out of Babylon. Now, in a sense, the epitome of Babylon in idolatry is being taken out from the midst of the people of God. Lessing notes kind of an allusion here too, or mirroring to the sin and uncleanness being taken out in the Day of Atonement, the liturgy of the Day of Atonement. The high priest, placed the sin of Israel upon the scapegoat and sent it into the wilderness, away from where the people, where God was dwelling with his people. God will not dwell with sin. Either one or the other must leave.
Just the way that this is wickedness, that's what's being cast out and sent to Babylon. And the way that it doesn't, as you described, the journey starts, they fly from earth toward heaven, right? They're kind of hovering there, but they don't go to heaven, nor do they stay in midair. They take the basket to Babylon, and that is where the house is built. That brings to my mind a little bit Revelation chapter 12, where the Lord cast down Satan from heaven. So to kind of take this beyond just Zechariah's context and move it forward, what is the wickedness that is cast out today? What is the enemy that the Lord defeats for us? It is ultimately Satan. He is the one who is behind idolatry. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 10, that behind the worship of idols stands Satan. And so I think we're seeing here, at least in part, a picture of the defeat of Satan by the Lord. He casts him down, and there's no place for him in heaven, such that although, it's a very stark vision, the overall picture of the Lord defeating idolatry, wickedness, the enemies of his people is a very comforting one for us.
Yeah. Oh yeah, very much so. God wins in this, and we see
that's
it.
That's right.
We see it just, and so that and that's the case for those who are in Christ. So as we see, you know, as much as this law, very much a convicting word in these two visions, against sin, against idolatry, we ultimately see that this is actually God is accomplishing his purposes here. And as much as the idol will be cast out, land, and have a temple, a house built for it, you know, contrast to the temple of God, that temple will ultimately not stand. Shinar, Babylon, ultimately are destroyed, whereas the dwelling place of God, his temple, lasts forever, where he is present with and for his people. And so, you know, there's going to be a dwelling place, a house for the idols, but that doesn't last, whereas opposed to the dwelling place of God, as Christ dwells with us through faith, lasts forever.
Yeah, so to the land of Shinar, there's going to be a house built for it there, but we know the dwelling place of the Lord, the temple, this is what actually lasts forever. Mm-hmm. I tried to connect it to Revelation. Maybe bring this into our day and age. How do we still see this conflict between the Lord and wickedness, the idolatry that would tempt us, the need for us to stay in Jerusalem with the people of God? Apply it to us today a little bit.
Right. And it's ultimately understanding where is that dwelling place of God, right? And it's no longer in the geographical location of Jerusalem. It's no longer in a temple which was destroyed in 70 AD. I mean, it's in Christ, who is the temple of God. And it's where Christ is promised to be. That's the important thing to remember as we talk about the dwelling place of God, his house. And his house is where his word is preached, where that word goes forth, where the sacraments are administered. There Christ is promised, just as he did in Matthew 28, when he commissions his church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching, saying, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That the dwelling place of God is with man in Christ Jesus, that he is present as he's promised through the preaching of his word, through the absolution, through his very body and blood in the Lord's Supper. There is where Christ is present, and there wickedness is cast out through the forgiveness of sins. And that's the thing that we remember. How does God cast out wickedness? Through forgiveness, right? It's not that he throws wicked people out of the church, but he forgives the sins of repentant people. And that way it's cast out. It's drowned to the bottom of the sea. And that is how God deals with sin, because he's ultimately dealt with it in his son, who's paid the price, who's won that forgiveness upon the cross, and who freely distributes that through the means of grace. So that, again, wickedness does not win. God wins, and he wins through the forgiveness that he gives to his people.
With about 2 minutes here, Pastor Wergau, help us to wrap things up on both of these visions, the flying scroll and also the woman in the basket.
Yeah, so these two visions are, again, as we've talked about, law. They're addressing sin and its consequences. Lessing notes and sees this as addressing really the whole of God's law by talking about these two all-inclusive realms of life, our relationship with other people, second table of the law. And he says that deals with the stealing and the lying and the flying scroll, of cheating our neighbor, of stealing our neighbor, stealing from our neighbor, of using lies to benefit ourselves and not our neighbor. And there you have that in the flying scroll, both sides of it. But he also says our relationship with God, because when we talk about idolatry, that's the, you know, where, what are we fearing, loving, and trusting in? We are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, but we make idols out of those things that we fear, love, and trust over God. Those become our idols, kind of summed up in this wickedness of the woman in the basket. So these two all-inclusive realms of life, our relationship with other people and our relationship with God, as Jesus summarizes, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But from this, we can see this is why God is working this and giving actually an assurance to Zechariah that the evil taking place in Jerusalem, even though they maybe would elude justice from man, cannot ultimately elude what God is accomplishing through his word. And also then, though it seems like the devil's wins or idolatry seems to be the bigger thing, ultimately God is in control, and he is casting it away, and he is forgiving sins, and he's accomplishing it again all through his living and active word for the good of his people, that we would hear his word, repent of our sins, and receive his forgiveness through his means of grace.
Pastor Sam Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Wergau, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, it's always great.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we jump into Zechariah's next vision in chapter 6. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.